Now for the cleanup hitter for this doubleheader, the first game of the doubleheader. He's leaving again, for crying out loud. What's with that guy? Okay, well, he's passing out the goodies here. I'll introduce my good friend who's got a tremendous amount of energy and a love and a passion for the things of God and the study of Scripture, and a real genuine Christian gentleman. I've appreciated knowing him and his wife, Barbara. I'm looking forward to visiting with them on Sunday over at his palatial home I've heard a lot about. So, and seeing the garden is the main thing I want to see. Well, to speak on Can the Same Line Begin at Two Different Points? Sir Anthony Buzzard.
Thanks very much, Ken. A meeting in Australia about 3 or 4 years ago, and his an extraordinary testimony to a mind that has been totally changed and reading the Bible with new light. You may think it's all wrong. That's your privilege. If you like the ideas, you'll find that, I think, an extraordinary account of a very fine Bible student. He was always a good Bible student with a totally new view. It's a call to understand the Scriptures with fresh eyes. This they did not tell me in church. And just a little secret, the picture on the front, that is the author himself. But he's a light fellow, not this heavy, thick picture, which was created by a camera, very cleverly. But it is him with his NIV Bible and pages torn out of it and held behind his back. It's a genuine picture of the author. That's now in the Australian book chain. The biggest Christian book chain in Australia is taking that book, at least, on trial. That's a first for us. How do we get our stuff out there in the real book market? It's not easy. We're working with Barnes & Noble to see if we can do that with my own books and Greg's book. We have a free magazine, Focus on the Kingdom. If you want to email me at AnthonyBuzzard@Mindspring, I'd be happy to put you on the mailing list. We send it out every month, the last past 6 years, I think now, 7 years perhaps. It covers many of these topics that we're discussing, in addition to the eschatological questions of the kingdom of God. I just want to give you one thought before I launch into this, some of this paper at least. That is that N.T. Wright, who all of you young scholars, medium-age scholars and elderly scholars should read, N.T. Wright, Jesus and the Victory of God. He says a remarkable thing in there. In 1978, he says, I, Tom Wright, was asked to lecture at Cambridge. And the topic was the gospel in the Gospels. He said, I couldn't do it. That's amazing. That's absolutely phenomenal. I think he put his finger on the problem with church. C.S. Lewis says, the gospel is not in the Gospels. And Luther said a similar thing. This is a radically important concept. Luther virtually says the same thing. If you didn't have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you really wouldn't miss anything, says Luther. Just some good stories. Now, you need John's Gospel, you need Romans and Peter and Galatians, but you don't essentially need Matthew, Mark, and Luke. N.T. Wright is showing up in 1978 and saying, I cannot deal with the question, what is the Gospel in terms of the Gospels? That's phenomenally interesting. So along with our one God topic, I think that whole area of what is the Gospel needs to be explored. So then, I just had a chance, Ken was very kind to let me have 2-3 minutes this morning. I suggested that we do need to try to find out what these various views are proposing in order to have intelligible dialogue. And so I was delighted. It was great to have another point of view. Not unaware of some of those writings, obviously, Baucom and so on. It's wonderful. And I do have some questions, and maybe we can do some more questioning of that presentation. I want to congratulate you, though, because it's very difficult to be the one or two men, you know, amongst this horde of stone-throwing crowd of Unitarians. Socinians are typically not that fierce. I do get a little worked up sometimes myself, but we don't believe in killing each other. Part of the Anabaptist tradition is that we're nonviolent. So it's great, though, and difficult, though, for you, and you handle that very well. I know what that can feel like sometimes. So thanks for that, and there's lots more dialogue we should deal with in that area. So can the same single line begin with two different points? This may be mathematically wrong. I'm not a mathematician, and Sean has already pointed out to me, engineer that he is, that if you start with two pens and move into the middle, you can probably do the same line starting from two different points. So that may not be right, but I think the point is not lost as you go through the paper. A very significant theological school has long protested the notion that one can pre-exist oneself. And I must confess, I hadn't thought about this. Years after the Christadelphians, ad libbing now, years after the Christadelphians had convinced me, after 2 years of painful study, that my doctrine of Jesus pre-existing was wrong. 2 years at least before I could buy into that idea at all, and only because my cousin J.A.T. Robinson and Maurice Wiles, etc., etc., and James Dunn, and massively brilliant people out there in the theological world were tackling the same subject. It was only, I think, that I could sort of balance myself a little bit with the scholarly world and the Christadelphian at in my living room that I grappled with some of these issues. But not for many years afterwards did it occur to me to consider what Mackie, the Professor Mackie at Edinburgh, had said. How do you pre-exist yourself? And what exactly pre-exists what? Have we thought about that before we present an intelligible view of Jesus' origin? So that school has asked its opponents to explain how such a thing is even imaginable. I think that many students of the Bible have not thought this issue through, and it's the task of educators to invite reflection. It is reflection which is so significant that it will perhaps determine our view of who Jesus really is. And you know, this Christology is a huge industry out here. The quest for Jesus. We're on the third quest now. I have a book right there which you all should read, young scholars, middle-aged scholars, and elderly scholars. If you're going to engage this subject with intelligence, you must read other people's points of view. This book is called I Came Down from Heaven, or He Came Down from Heaven by McCready, or McCready, IVP, InterVarsity Press. This is the evangelical response now to the growing Unitarian threat as they perceive it, from James Dunn, from Colin Brown, Dr. Colin Brown at Fuller, who espouses our point of view, as does James Dunn. In private conversation we established the other day, that James Dunn does not believe there's any pre-existence, literally, of the Son, even in John's Gospel. He held out for John's Gospel for many years, argued the point in the 80s with my cousin J.A.T. Robinson, and now James Dunn, in private conversation, says, I do not think that if you read John in his Hebrew context, that there's a man there for a pre-existing Son, but rather a pre-existing Word. And there's a huge difference between a pre-existing Son and a pre-existing Word. So I maintain in the second paragraph, the New Testament says, if one looks at the forest first, and not just certain isolated trees in John and Paul, that Jesus is the human Messiah promised by the Hebrew Scriptures. If this is not the first premise, I should say, first premise of all Christology, cut out the word and there, please, first premise of all Christology, we might as well discard the Bible as the foundation of our faith. The whole point, I think, of the Messiah is that he's a member of the human race, not God himself, and certainly not an angel, because of Hebrews 1, which says he never was an angel, that's quite clear, and because of Stephen in Acts 7, who doesn't equate the angel of the Lord with the person who appeared at the bush, and he could have done that, surely. The whole point is that he's a member of the human race. The profound truth in all this is the amazing thing that God has chosen to do with a human being begotten personally by him. It is the devil who keeps saying, Jesus is too good to be man, or as I hear, a mere man. What in the world is a mere man? That's a very pejorative term. But think about that. Is it the devil who is against the human race? And so you see, Jesus, with all those miracles and all the wonderful things he did, like forgiving sins, he couldn't be a mere man. Don't tell me, says the devil, that God could do all that with a mere man. This may be entirely wrong. You have to check this out. Don't believe a word the preacher says, you check it out. But that has been my thought recently, for what it's worth. So I think it is the devil who keeps saying Jesus is too good to be a mere man. Jesus is the inveterate... Oh, my goodness, I got that wrong. Forgive the proofreading and put the word Satan there. Satan is the inveterate enemy. I apologize for that. I did not ask Sarah to proofread this because she's been doing overtime work and getting 2 books off the press. And I didn't ask her to proofread. Please change that word. Blot that out with the black marker that you saw in Shordle's wonderful exemplar Bible there. Satan is the inveterate enemy of the human race. But if God so decrees, a mediating human being can forgive sins and raise the dead. He can do this, as Jesus did, as the one God's agent, or that wonderful word we heard this morning, shaliach, God's agent or plenipotentiary, the shaliach, wonderful word, one sent out. But if today you say Jesus is God, it seems to me you're confessing belief in at least two gods, in plain language. If you go around saying Jesus is God, you presumably imply that the Father is God. And you say Jesus is God, to the ordinary person hearing language, you're simply declaring belief in two uncreated beings. I don't know how we can escape that. I think there's a great danger that Scripture on this point about the human Messiah, Jesus, is discarded. As I hope to show, this is what in fact happens when Orthodox scholars write whole books like McCready, He Came Down from Heaven, 2005, to defend the ancient and classic Trinitarian idea that Jesus pre-existed as the Son of God and, quote, assumed human nature. And you must ask your Trinitarian friends to unpack what they mean by this phenomenon of a pre-existing Son becoming man. The language is that He assumed human nature. That's called the incarnation with capital I. And I certainly agree with our first speaker that we can talk about the incarnation with a small I, because the Word became flesh. That is incarnation in some sense. But it's not incarnation with the capital I. I maintain that one can only begin to get such a theory off the ground if, one forgets who it was God promised as Savior through the whole range of the Old Testament, and two, if one ignores the primary and clear Christology of Matthew and Luke, who brilliantly developed their Christology on the basis of the expectations and promises of the Hebrew Bible. And three, if one does not critically inspect the whole concept of personal preexistence, think about what that really means. Naturally enough, I think that John and Paul did not overthrow the work of Matthew and Luke, and thus they agreed with him. And thus he agreed with them. John and Paul did. They, John and Paul, agreed with them, Matthew and Luke. And this they both say constantly, that Jesus is the Messiah. That's in common with all those writers. That is what the New Testament plainly says, and constantly. That is their common confession, and it's chaotic for me to imagine that Paul disagreed with Luke, his companion, or that John, who knew of the synoptics, I'm sure, set out to contradict their clear teaching about the origin of the Son of God, the Messiah. Now, I'm just a naive believer in Scripture, and I want to insist on the Greek text of Scripture being our New Testament Scripture. I believe in the totality of Scripture, and that's not just the Old Testament, as we, I'm sure, agree. The same person cannot begin, I think, from two different points. Can the same line begin at two points? Well, perhaps it can, but I don't think the same person can begin from two points. The same person cannot be 6 months older than his cousin, and at the same time, billions of years older. Did I get that right? Yes. Younger. Thank you. I do apologize for this carelessness. I would have given B minuses, you know, to my students for this sort of carelessness. I'm very condemned. You have to be extraordinarily forgiving here. He cannot be 6 months younger than his cousin and be at the same time billions of years older. I think it's impossible for the son of David, which Jesus must be, also to be the creator of David or even the ancestor of David. The notion that Jesus pre-existed his own begetting in Mary and was thus active and vocal during the Old Testament period of time seems to me to contradict the plain statements in Hebrews 1 that God did not, until the New Testament period, speak through his Son. I don't know how language can more clearly exclude the idea that the Son was in fact active and speaking in the prophets, appearing visibly as an angel or as a man. Yet this contradiction of Hebrews 1 is the view of the earliest church fathers, as is well known. So I echo, I think it was Jonathan who said that, Hebrews 1 is very important. God did not speak in a son in the old times, but he did in these last days. That's an extraordinarily odd thing to say, if you really mean that the Son of God, begotten at some stage in prehistory, spoke all the time throughout the Old Testament period. And A.T. Hansen catches that point in his book, The Image of the Invisible God. A.T. Hansen is no mean scholar in terms of Christology. A.T. Hansen. He's a Trinitarian, and he grapples with all of this. And he stops, he's caused to pause by that text. He says, this might imply that the Son didn't speak in the Old Testament period. Yes, the early church fathers and apologists plainly declare that it was the pre-existing Son who spoke throughout the Old Testament period, beginning by speaking to Adam. I don't need to list all those apologists who say that kind of thing. And so In so doing, they are telling us that they were imagining a different, pre-human, and therefore non-human Jesus. You just cannot pre-exist yourself. Trinitarian scholar A.T. Hansen, I've forgotten I'd mentioned this, refers to the problem, here it is, which it seems so difficult to make sense of, he says, a personal pre-existence of Jesus Christ and a glorified humanity belonging to the risen Christ. He candidly admits that there is thus in the prologue to the fourth gospel nothing that demands a doctrine of a pre-existent person called Jesus Christ, only a pre-existent word. He puts a capital on there, and I see no need to do that. Dr. Colin Brown, he's the seasoned systematician at Fuller, is even more assertive on this point. To read John 1:1 as though it said, in the beginning was the Son, is patently wrong. These are strong words from systematicians at Fuller. The same Dr. Colin Brown, seasoned systematician at Fuller, says, I think correctly, to be called Son of God in the Bible means you are not God. Of Hebrews 1, Hansen says, it's not even certain that the same Son is unhesitatingly applied, that's a nice British understatement, unhesitatingly applied by him to the pre-existent state. Hebrews 1:2 could be rendered, he has in these last days spoken to us in the mode of the Son, which would imply the sonship only began at the incarnation. I think it's a very reasonable implication. This gives away a great clue. The church fathers were mistaken, I think, in their claim that the Son of God spoke constantly in the Old Testament period. Hebrews denies this. Hansen picks up on another important fact, and as a Trinitarian, he's puzzled by it. Quote, the puzzling fact is that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which as publications are later than Paul and contemporary with Hebrews, do not exhibit any tendency to elaborate a doctrine of pre-existence. And I might add, the very opposite. Are they already attacking the incursion of an idea which is foreign to them? They are the ones who insist on the origin of Jesus with such explicitness. Are they already hearing echoes of this other Jesus who pre-exists? And are they combating that as they put their tracts out to the public? That's what the Gospels are. The Gospels are invitations to believe in Messiah and the one true faith. And I say they are opposing pre-existence about as strongly as you could possibly do it. I suggest that. In other words, if the Synoptics are offering the faith to the public in the later New Testament period, how come they say nothing at all about a prehistoric existence of Jesus or the Son? How is it they exclude pre-human Jesus altogether? Hansen, I would think, is on the verge of giving up his Trinitarianism. He concedes that, quote, the historical evidence that, in fact, Jesus of Nazareth was conscious of his divinity and remembered his pre-incarnate state is totally insufficient. So poor old Jesus didn't even know he was the pre-existing Son of God. Is there really any evidence that he remembers his pre-life? And here I add something from the Jehovah's Witness camp. They teach that God... that Michael died before Jesus was begotten. And they teach that God put into Jesus the memory of Michael at the baptism of Jesus. Thus struggling with the issue, how you connect this existence with this existence. That's the way they do it. Did you read that in the New Testament, that the memories of Michael were placed on Jesus at his baptism? It's very strange. I suggest that the whole story of the Son existing as a conscious person before his birth is unwarranted and has led to a deluge of conflict and division in the faith. This whole concept of personal pre-existence was an import, I would argue, from Greek thinking, which invaded the church by 150 AD. And here I recommend all of our young scholars, medium-age scholars, elderly scholars, to get busy with Harnack's Dogmengeschichte in English. This is a massive read, but you want to read at least the first three volumes. This guy is at least the prince of church history. You don't have to agree with him. But to engage the subject intelligently, I think it would be wise for us all to be reading Harnack and Loos, who unfortunately is only translated in one book into English. So if you can learn German, this will help a lot, because a lot of the best stuff I want to tell you is in the German language. And our young scholars really need to be learning German. And they teach German, you know, in theological colleges, enough to read. So get busy with your German. You know, cultivate a German girlfriend, there you go. And learn German, something like that. Okay. Ken is objecting. Yeah, he says he's married. I wasn't talking about you, Ken. I was talking about our young scholars. Very young scholars. Okay. So So this whole concept then has been dealt with, I think, with Harnack. It doesn't make Harnack an apostle dropped from heaven, but at least we should engage his point of view. And I think this statement of his is quite interesting. He quotes 2 Clement 9:5. This is not a biblical book. Jesus Christ, being first spirit, became flesh. This contradicts flatly, I think, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that the spirit Jesus was not before Adam, but the other way around. Adam came first, then the second Adam. Of this mistaken idea of 2 Clement, Harnack rightly says, I suggest, this is the fundamental theological and philosophical creed on which the whole Trinitarian speculations of the church of the succeeding centuries are built, and it is thus the root of the orthodox system of dogmatics. Let us think, one, about what we mean when we say preexistence. Two, let us listen carefully to Matthew and Luke and see if they describe the assumption of human nature by an already conscious person living in heaven. Preexistence. I quote here from Albert Révy, professor of history of religion in Paris, 1905, wrote this. Fact is that the two ideas, preexistence and virginal birth, cannot be reconciled. A preexistent person who becomes man reduces himself, if you will, to the state of a human embryo. But he is not conceived by action exterior to himself in the womb of a woman. But conception is the point at which an individual is formed, who did not exist before, at least as an individual. Now listen to Professor Mackey on the extraordinarily difficulty involved in preexistence as a concept at all. It's best, he says, to begin with the problem of preexistence, not only because there are linguistic difficulties here, because it leads directly into the main difficulties encountered in all incarnational, with a capital I, and Trinitarian theology. As soon as we recoil from the suggestion that something can preexist itself, we must wonder what exactly pre-exists what else and in what sense it does so. And I would ask our Trinitarian friends to explain how this works. It doesn't take a systematician, this guy goes on to say, of any extraordinary degree of perspicacity to notice how exegetes themselves are the unconscious victims in the course of their most professional work of quite dogmatic, that is, uncritical systematic assumptions. I think a lot of stuff that's written on the Trinity simply assumes what has to be proved. I think this is absolutely right. Prince of Church History Adolf Harnack agrees. The miraculous coming into being of Christ and the Virgin through the Holy Spirit and the real preexistence of Christ mutually exclude each other. Later, and in fact very soon, people were admittedly forced to think of them as compatible. Pannenberg also, no mean scholar, certainly to be engaged and reckoned with, makes our point well. Jesus' virginal birth stands in irreconcilable contradiction to the Christology of the incarnation of the preexistent Son of God. According to the virgin birth, Jesus first became God's Son through Mary's conception. Preexistence is irreconcilable with this, that the divine sonship as such was first established in time, as Matthew and Luke teach. Sonship, he says, cannot at the same time consist in preexistence, and still have its origin only in the divine procreation of Jesus and Mary. Matthew and Luke, he goes on to say, teach that from his birth onward, Jesus had been God's Son, because through his birth, he is God's Son. Preexistence cannot be connected without contradiction, conceptually, with the original motif of the virgin birth. The contradiction of preexistence and virgin birth, the patristic church apparently did not notice. This question from Pannenberg, how was such a transformation of the original faith in Christ possible? How did Jesus, exalted through the resurrection from the dead, become the pre-existent divine being descending from heaven? This remains to the present a chief problem of the history of the primitive Christian tradition. Indeed, it does. Because if this is right, what I'm suggesting, it's not my point of view, of course, at all, if this Socinian Christological point of view is correct, the whole of church history needs to be rewritten. These are enormous implications involved in defining who Jesus is. Now, Pannenberg, of course, I should add this is ad libbing, Pannenberg doesn't care about the virgin birth, so he says the pre-existent idea is the right one. Me, as a naive scholar, so to speak, have to believe, and I do believe firmly, in the virginal begetting, as recorded in Scripture. So I think the problem can be resolved by believing what Matthew and Luke have to say, and of course Acts and Peter, and then agreeing that Paul and John did not contradict them. Virginal begetting, the supernatural coming into existence of the person Jesus, the Messiah, Son of God, is the unquestioned teaching of Matthew and Luke. It's a hopeless task to try to read a doctrine of incarnation into them. This can only be done by destroying their testimony, I think. Till recently, the clear teaching of Matthew and Luke as having nothing to say about preexistence has been widely accepted by scholars. Now, recently, amazing efforts are being made to make Matthew and Luke believe in a preexisting son. Douglas McCrady says, the synoptics teach not directly, but implicitly, that Jesus preexisted as the eternal son. He turns to Luke, but in a section dedicated to discussing the title, the Son of God, several pages, fails to take any note of Luke 1:35. That, to me, is quite extraordinary. I hold nothing against anybody, but that really is amazing. Not to even discuss Luke 1:35 in making his case. It's interesting to me also, he doesn't do the two powers in heaven argument. I don't know why, but it would be interesting to question him on that. If there's good evidence for this pre-existent idea in intertestamental Judaism, this would be a good argument in favor of the position that trying to put in the book. This is really an amazing phenomenon, the loss of Luke 1:35. That statement of Gabriel provides the Bible's main key, I suggest, to the status of Jesus as Son of God. Few verses actually unpack themselves with the clarity of Luke 1:35. Few verses actually unpack their own meaning. This one does. Gabriel and Luke here tell us exactly how, why, when, and where the Son of God was begotten. They provide a biblical definition of Son of God as applicable to Jesus. It was precisely for this reason, the translation of the King James is fudged. I'm a bit suspicious about that. I.e. the creative miracle in Mary, that the holy thing to be begotten is the Son of God. Precisely for that reason. Matthew is no less clear that the Genesis, with one end, the Genesis, of Jesus is found in the miraculous begetting which is to occur in Mary, notice, in Mary. To beget means, in Greek and English, to cause, to come into existence. To come into existence means that you're not in existence already. Language has no clearer way of telling us this. Matthew has rehearsed the word beget some 40 times in his first chapter, where nobody had any argument with it. He's called the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham, then proceeds to tell us how the Son of God came into existence, was begotten in Mary. And notice the translations have the word conceived there, very inconsistently. So yenithen, this is the Greek verb yenao. It isn't the word silambano, to conceive. But notice the tendency of translations to avoid unpleasant material. It's a very important point. Begotten, that which is begotten in her, is from the Holy Spirit. It was the Gnostics, note, who first said that Jesus came through Mary, as water through a pipe, incidentally. I hope you see the difference between coming through Mary and being begotten in Mary. I see a huge difference. Pre-existing himself in some mystical way. The Son of God, on this theory, pre-existed himself. It is the paradox of all paradoxes that the Nicene Creed actually anathematizes any who say that, quote, before he came into existence, he was not in existence. If you say that, you're anathema. The Creed, therefore, excommunicates, I suppose, Matthew and Luke. Also, I think, Paul in Galatians 4:4 and John in 1 John 5:18. Paul speaks of the Son as coming into existence, the Greek word, the yinome, the causal form of which is yinao, to cause to come into existence, in Galatians 4:4. Coming to existence from a woman, coming into existence from a woman. And John speaks in 1 John 5:18. Of a point in time when the Son was begotten, note the corruption in the King James text, to avoid the unbearable notion that their Son of God might have had a beginning, because that doesn't fit well with orthodoxy. No wonder that ever the very candid and celebrated Roman Catholic commentator on the birth narratives, Raymond Brown, confesses that Luke 1:35, quote, has embarrassed many orthodox theologians, since in pre-existence Christology, a conception by the Holy Spirit in Mary does not bring about the existence of God's Son. Luke is seemingly unaware of such a Christology. I was, he wasn't a Trinitarian. For Luke, conception is causally linked to divine sonship. I would not stand in front of you and give deliver this material with any kind of enthusiasm or confidence had I not the James Dunses and the Raymond Browns and a host of other German scholars backing us. This is what's so extraordinary to me. I would be very nervous, and I am very nervous, about any ex-Armstrong people who drop from heaven as apostles and come up with some brand new thing for which there is no support. That's very dangerous. But when you have this kind of quality of scholarship, Raymond Brown, I mean, you can disagree with him in matters of Roman Catholic theology, but when he's looking at Matthew, nobody can deny that certainly his argument should be engaged. Now, Dunn, in Christology in the Making, an absolute read, for all of us, is right with us on this point. Dunn, incidentally, has now given up belief in pre-existence, even in John's Gospel. Now, listen to Dunn. Luke is more explicit than Matthew in his assertion of Jesus' divine sonship from birth. But here, too, it's sufficiently clear that it's a begetting, a becoming, which is in view. The coming into existence of one who will be called and will, in fact, be the Son of God. Not the transition of a pre-existent being to become the soul of a human baby. And not the metamorphosis of a divine being into a human fetus. Luke's intention is clearly to describe the creative process of begetting. And after all, we use the word procreate as equivalent to begetting. Similarly, in Acts, there's no sign of any Christology of pre-existence. And that would be generally agreed by scholars. Goethe, great man to read too, by the way, good evangelical scholar, not contemporary, quite clearly in line with Luke. He's a Trinitarian. But he says this, by the word therefore, the angel alludes to his preceding words. He will be called the Son of the Highest. We might paraphrase it, and it is précisément pourquoi. It's precisely why I like the French there. Language is a thing I did for fun. You know, we all do things for fun at school, and I enjoy the language part of it. So it's precisely why, precisely for this reason, that I, Gabriel, said to you, so-and-so, the Son will be the result of the miracle. We have then here, from the mouth of the angel himself, an authentic explanation of the term Son of God in the former part of his message. After this explanation, Mary could only understand the title in this sense. A human being of whose existence God himself is the immediate author. It does not convey the idea of pre-existence. I cannot wait to sit at the Messianic banquet and ask Mary, now what did you understand by what Gabriel said to you? She said, well, you got it all wrong, buddy. You know, what Gabriel clearly says was that my son was coming from a pre-life and coming through the womb. She says that, I will shuffle off. I won't even be there. I don't know. We'll leave that judgment to God. But I have a strong suspicion that Mary and I are going to be on the same track at that point. That's just the confidence of an old man. You get as old as I am, you get terribly overconfident. So you take all of this with a grain of salt. Equally frank is Fitzmyer, the commentator in the Anchor Bible on Luke. He puts his finger on the enormous change that came over the faith as early as the mid-second century. Justin Martyr reads the account in Luke, it's 150 AD, Justin Martyr, to mean that the pre-existing Son, called the power of God and Holy Spirit, engineered his own conception in Mary. Pre-existing himself, he caused his own existence in Mary. And in a footnote, I put a wicked suggestion. I don't know anything about Semiramis, really, but are there echoes of Semiramis here whose son preexisted his husband Nimrod? I don't know about that, but it just occurred to me. Justin was driven to this by his premise that the Son had been fully active in Old Testament times as a buffer between the world and the ineffable God the Father who did not directly deal with the world. That's very Gnostic, by the way, that whole scheme of cosmology. Note how clear Fitzmyer is about what happened by way of obstructing the plain sense of Luke 1:35 by Justin. Holy Spirit, says Fitzmyer, is understood in the Old Testament sense of God's creative and active power present to human beings. That's a marvelous definition of the Holy Spirit, the operational presence and power of God. Later church tradition made something quite other out of this verse. Note that. Abolished the verse. Butchered it, I would say. Distorted it beyond all recognition. Justin Martyr wrote, it is not right, therefore, to understand the Spirit and power of God as anything else than the capital word, who is also the first begotten of God. In this, Justin's interpretation, the two expressions, Spirit and power, says Fitzmyer, are being understood of the second member of the Trinity. But then Fitzmyer adds correctly, it was scarcely, however, before the 4th century that the Holy Spirit was understood as a third person. That's entirely true. And you know the quote from Gregory Nazianzus in 385 AD, who says, we don't know what the Holy Spirit is. We're not sure. So don't imagine the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as a third person is sitting there in 150 AD in the later Trinitarian sense. There is no evidence here in the Lucan infancy narratives, says Fitzmyer, of Jesus' preexistence or incarnation. Luke's sole concern is to assert that the origin of God's Messiah is the effect of his creative spirit on Mary. He goes on then to argue for the elements of the Trinity being in the New Testament. He has to do that, in a sense, to justify the later council's decisions. Now, the Christology of the Synoptics is a barrier, I think, to all speculation about a Jesus who does not originate in the womb of his mother. Thus, the human Jesus is established and emerges as a credible model for human spirituality, as well as the chosen instrument for human salvation, as the Lamb of God, so constituted by God himself. God, rather than the councils, should be allowed the freedom to choose what sort of Savior is adequate to the task. I thank him that he graciously appointed a member of the human race as mediator, Savior, and judge. Every high priest is selected from among men, please note, in the book of Hebrews. From among men, not from among angels. Much less from among God or God family. If the Savior has to be God, it's hard to see how the immortal God can die when God declares that he's immortal. These are basic language facts. I don't like the hymn of Charles Wesley says, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. This is the human race crucifying the precious gift of communication. The immortal cannot die. But if a holy angel is immortal, as per Luke 20, then how can a holy angel die? And how can God die, who is immortal? These are problems that I don't want to burden Mrs. X out here looking for some bread of life. To have to explain all that sort of thing is embarrassing, I think, and difficult. So only a human being who is mortal can die as Savior for the sins of the world. Paul says the Son of God died, incidentally. Son of God died. God's Son died. All the later complex divisions of the one person, Jesus, into two will not answer this point. Moreover, if Jesus, as the Trinitarians officially say, is man but not a man, and that's the official view, who did Mary bear? Is it really credible to believe with orthodoxy that Mary bore human nature and not a newly existing son of David? Does the Hebrew Bible promise us human nature as the descendants of David? Or the seed of Eve? Hardly. The Bible simply does not deal in such abstractions. And this fully justifies, I think, the remarks of Bart Ehrman, Geza Vermes, that, quote, the official line taken by Christianity was not directly tied to the actual words and deeds of the historical Jesus. Or, Vermes, compared to the dynamic religion of Jesus, fully evolved Christianity seems to belong to another world. Polytheism, says Luce, people of Harnack, entered the church camouflaged. And it's nice to say to your audiences, if you were the devil, what would you do? Would you cease preaching Jesus? No. You'd preach Jesus till you're blue in the face. But it would be very subtle. The difference would be subtle. Is that what has happened? Harnack puts his finger on the whole problem, we're getting to the end here, that arose in Christology when Greek philosophical paradigms were brought in to explain the Bible. The church opposed the gross Docetism, that's the doctrine that Jesus only appears to be a man, isn't really. The church said no to that view, and they opposed the tearing apart of Jesus and the Christ, that's gross Gnosticism. But did not the teaching, asks Harnack, the teaching of a heavenly aeon who was incarnated as a Savior contain a remnant of the old Gnostic leaven? Does not emanation of the Logos, as some of the church fathers spoke of it, for the purpose of the creation of the world, remind us of the emanation of eons in Gnosticism? Was not dietheism promoted when two or three divine beings were prayed to? And he says this, a struggle began, which was the history of the suppression of the historical Jesus, historical Christ, by the pre-existing Christ in dogmatics. That's to say, the suppression of the real Christ, this is Harnack, not me, by the fictitious Christ in dogmatics. The triumphant attempt to regiment the faith of the laity by means of a formula incomprehensible to the laity. and to put the mystery of the person of Christ in the place of the actual person himself. When the Logos Christology, that's to say when the Logos equals the Son in pre-existence, when that Christology triumphed, i.e. the Son was read back onto the Logos, the traditional view of the supreme deity as one person, and along with this every thought of the real and complete humanity of the Redeemer, was in fact condemned as being intolerable in the church. Its place was taken by the nature of Christ. Mary bore the nature, the human nature, which without a person, says Harnack, is simply a cipher. So if you unpack this theory of Trinitarianism, in fact, any incarnational capital I doctrine, do you not come up with an abstract cipher instead of the Son of David? That would be the thesis that we're putting. Thus, the precious Son of David was turned into a cipher. Trinitarians were committed to the view, inevitable once the Son pre-exists, that Jesus was man but not a man. Who is willing to defend this view when in the future Jesus inspects what we have been teaching about him? I'm getting so old now that I'm thinking in terms of what will Jesus say about what we've tried to teach over the years. Am I going to be able to defend the idea that I taught that the Son of God is man but not a man? Am I going to get an A+ for that as I sit and discuss this with Messiah in the kingdom? I'm nervous. I would be very nervous. I know that God is very merciful. I make no judgment at all. We should not make any grand judgments about how God will sort all of this out through Christ. Happily in our times, voices of protest have arisen from many quarters cited in our book, Doctrine of Trinity. And notably J.T. Robinson, a good read for all of us, who remarks, John is as undeviating a witness as any in the New Testament to the unitary monotheism of Judaism. And we should use that 17:3. Is the professor at Cambridge all wrong when he says that? Is he? On what side of that argument is Jesus, I would ask? Is that a false statement or a true one? We'd better decide. John is as undeviating a witness as any in the New Testament to the unitary monotheism of Judaism. Let me give you the Greek. Omonas alithinos theos. It's beautiful in the Greek language. Your Greek friends will appreciate this. We teach Greek at this college and with a modern Greek accent. Omonas alithinos theos. The only one, Father, who is truly God. I simply ask, do we need an army of theologians to unpack that? It seems to me astonishing. That's in John's Gospel. The Jews had believed only in the preexistence of a personification, says Caird in the paragraph before. He warns us, this Caird was at Oxford, to beware of any theory which tries to make the God of Judaism into more than one person. Quote, the Jews had believed only in the preexistence of a personification. Sorry, of. Would you change that word or to of, please? Again, my apologies. Only the preexistence of a personification. Wisdom was the personification either of a divine attribute or of a divine purpose, but never a person. Neither the fourth gospel nor Hebrews speaks of the eternal word or wisdom of God in terms which compel us to regard it as a person. They knew this at Qumran also, if you're talking about contemporary Judaism, by the way, at Qumran. They said this, by God's knowledge, everything has been brought into being, and everything that is, God established by his purpose, and apart from him, nothing is done. That's very much like John, isn't it? Nothing came into being except by the word, by the purpose. Philo said of Moses, this is most interesting. Moses pre-existed, by the way, in the plan of God according to the Jews. Find that in the Assumption of Moses. Pre-existed, not literally. Philo said that Moses was, by divine foreknowledge, the logical embodiment of the law. He was the nomos empsikos. Now, we have the English word metempsychosis, which is reincarnation. But Moses is said by Philo to be the incarnation of the nomos, of the law, of the Torah. That's brilliant. John comes along and says, I'll tell you what our Jesus is. He's the empsychosis, the embodiment of grace and truth. That's contemporary Judaism that needs also to be reckoned with. First century Judaism. Now, one of them, John could think of Jesus as the embodiment of grace and truth. Finally, this from the Roman Catholic professor Roger Hite, a grateful to Ken for having alerted us to this massive tome. It's a good read. In his mammoth Jesus Symbol of God, once Logos is hypostatized, and he defines that slightly differently, or it's a very difficult word to define, i.e. made into a person before the birth of Jesus, one has the problem of a second God. That says it all. And if polytheism is a problem, we'd better take note. I remind you that no one reading the 8 English translations before the King James would have been misled into reading all things were made through him. The public hears the word son. What they read was all things were made through it, the word. Only under the influence of the Roman Catholic Reims version did the English Protestant versions change the pronoun to introduce their pre-existing son. That's significant. And those were public Bibles. Bishop's Bible and so on. They were out there for the public to read. They didn't know anything about all things are made through him. To make sense of the God of Scripture, I think we must return to that unitary God of Jesus, the Father, who in Jesus' words is the only one, that's where I translated, the only one who is truly God, the God of Jesus, as well as of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that's for you to interact with. Always good to check your truth against my error, if that's what it is. It never hurts to hear another point of view. Iron can sharpen iron.
Give me a chance.
Here, sure, Tom.
We'll
give
you a chance to say something. Hello. This is Thomas Worthen. You know, I've heard about you from Ken and Charles Dorothy years ago, and Charles and I had discussed this quite a bit. Charles was a very elegant scholar, a very gentle man. I really loved him, and sorry to lose him. And I think you knew him, didn't you?
I did.
And he discussed, you know, the fact that you were in this, and I had come to this belief a long time ago of the one God. There is one thing about this that I wish to discuss a little bit, because of, if you say there's only one God and no other gods, the one God seminar, I seem to hear a lot of people giving power to another God, a lesser God, called Satan. And this poses a real question, because I've come to believe that Satan is uses a figment of imagination, because the word that's most translated to the devil or Satan in the Bible, I believe in the New Testament, is diabolos, which means double-mindedness. And so have you gone in and studied this issue that I'm talking about?
that's a great question. I appreciate your comments. As it happens, if I may be humorous with you and say, it's rather like people who write on email, and we get lots of emails, and they say, have you ever thought of John 1:1? I've read the book. So it's a marvelous question. Thank you for asking it. Actually, yes, because God put us through our paces in this way. When we came out of Armstrong in 1972, it's another light, we were confronted by good Christadelphians who said, there are two things wrong with your system. First, you believe that Jesus pre-existed as son. That's wrong. And second, you believe the devil is an external tempter, whereas the devil is really human nature. And we said, we've probably got it all wrong. Let's try to study those two issues. After 2 years of study and following initial rejection on my part about the pre-existing son, I didn't accept the Christadelphian point of view for a long time. My wife will remember all this. After 2 years of discussing the demonia, the demons, and the avos, the devil, not just a devil, the devil who came up to Jesus, approached him from the outside, I cannot bring myself to believe, A, that the demonia mean really just mental diseases, that's not what demonia means, nor that a Satan who approaches from outside could possibly be human nature. Now, I confess entirely that we cannot say the devil made me do it, cannot blame our errors on the devil. And we do have to contend with human nature, which is corrupted. But to get rid of that external Satan, it'd be very pleasant. But exegetically, I'm not able at this point to do it.
The one God.
Well,
because you got a lesser God.
God is an uncreated, unbegotten person. And what God does with angels, and there are evil angels in Scripture, is a totally different issue. It's nothing to do with God. God is alone and solo and uncreated. And this devil, apparently, is some sort of fallen created being. But he's there linguistically. It's simply impossible for me to believe when the devil came up to Jesus, the devil, the Satan, the well-known Satan, because the definite article points to something that's well understood, and spoke to him, that was Jesus creating evil thoughts in his own heart. That's beyond my comprehension at this point.
Said, you, talking to the scribes, the Pharisees, who was up in there, contending with him, he said that you are of your father, the devil, of the double-mindedness, which to me it means that the spirit of rebellion is the darkness. It's the refusing to see the light. And if you go into, I listened to a seminar years and years ago. It's been 15 or so years, and it goes to a pretty good explanation of this. And you get to Revelation, I think, chapter 17, where it talks about that was, that is, and is, and that was not. And it's talking about that spirit that used to be there. It really, we saw it and everything. We thought it was there, but it really never existed.
Okay. Talking certainly about the beast there. It's probably not the forum to have to call a one devil conference or something. The devil or not the devil. But thank you, though, for your comments. I'm not unfamiliar with that, but for the moment, that's where it stands.
Thank you, Anthony. Your presentation seems to dovetail very well with Bob Woodward's at the beginning of the day, bookends, I guess, for the day.
Unconsciously.
And I'm wondering if you would care to discuss the issues that he raised relative to the virgin birth as you're discussing it here, in terms of have you given much thought to precisely how we can understand what it means in some sort of literal sense of the Logos becoming flesh?
Yeah, the answer is no, I can't do that, because I don't think the Bible goes into that kind of detail. I have expressed this idea. The idea of using the term sperm for God, I think, is not necessarily delicate. I think the Bible does that. It leaves a certain veil over that Mary was overshadowed, that's the presence of God coming over her. The result is the fertilization of that ovum. Beyond that, I don't know. I'm not sure that I really care that much. That's probably a very inadequate answer, but that's the best I can do, Gary, with it. I think part of my answer there is conditioned by what I see on email, and this is not in any way to negate. It's a good question. But I do see sometimes people trying to investigate things in Scripture which are really not made clear, and these can become divisive. But you scientists, engineers, work on this for us. I'm not able to say any more than that. I just don't know.
Book written by Greg Dubel?
Dibel.
They never told me this in church, and on page 154, it says in Matthew 1:25, which is what you're talking about right now, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." Whoa, that's not what Matthew wrote. He wrote this. "Now the genesis of Yeshua, the Messiah, was as follows." And then he has a footnote saying this is a disputed text. Your comments?
Yeah, the book to read there is The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture by Bart Ehrman. Yeah. There's pretty good evidence that the scribes, whenever possible, could get rid of the embarrassing fact that the origin of Jesus was in the womb. And so in Greek, there are two words pronounced the same, genesis and genesis, with one N and two N's. Genesis with one N is origin expressly, even more so than just birth. It's a very subtle difference, but there are many commentators who point that out, that the origin, not just the birth, although birth really is origin, but quite specifically, the same word as he has in 1:1, Matthew 1:1, now the genealogy of Jesus, the origin of Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. I think he's repeated that word. So it's a judgment made on what is perceived to be the best textual evidence, that's all. And you'll find that in the Metzger's apparatus as an A rating. Most scholars would say Genesis 1N is probably right. Thank you for raising that.
Yeah. On the last page, you have a quote from J.A.T. Robinson.
Yes.
You don't give a source. Do you happen to remember?
I got tired of doing all my footnotes. I apologize. I didn't put that together as well as you. That's from 12 New Testament studies. 12 more, thank you. 12 more New Testament studies. If you want to read the best material from J.A.T. Robinson on preexistence, I would suggest The Priority of John. The Priority of John with the Bampton lectures given actually after he died. The Priority of John is about the dating of John's gospel, but there's a section on Christology at the end. I think it's quite brilliant. F.F. Bruce corresponded with us many years ago, said, your cousin John is, in his way, a very conservative theologian. Now, J.T. Robinson, from my point of view, was quite inadequate in terms of eschatology. If you asked him about what happens when you die, he said, I don't know and I don't care. But if you ask him, what does the New Testament say? It says you sleep until the resurrection. That's quite clear to him. He doesn't take the Bible as the authoritative source that I would. So J.A.T. is our friend in Christology. And the Bampton Lectures, The Priority of John, section on Christology, we quoted in our book. To me, it's brilliant. I'm not particularly quoting my cousin because he's a cousin. I didn't know him well. He was a rather austere and difficult person, very learned. So it's not an affection for John that drives this, but I think that F.F. Bruce was right. But this is quite a remarkable chap, this fellow at Cambridge, who said, John is as undeviating witness to Unitary monotheism as any of the New Testament writers. The problem with these scholars is they never acknowledge the Socinians that went before them. They pretend as though, you know, they found this now. And that's not quite fair, because everything I've said today has been lectured endlessly over the last 400 years in New England and in Europe, of course.
Sir Anthony, thank you very much for bookending this day very effectively, and I respect your reluctance to speculate, as I have, on things that are not very clear in the Bible, and I respect that. I had a question. You mentioned Second Clement and his statement, his statement that Jesus Christ, being first spirit, became flesh. Would you consider that to be the smoking gun, or one of the first smoking guns that touched off the idea that Jesus Christ pre-existed as God, that's documented in the early church?
Now, when it was written, and is it spurious? Has it been interpolated? Who knows? It's not as genuine as First Clement, clearly. That's outside my competence to know all the details.
I seem to recall, and I don't know exactly who it was. It seems as if I recall it as Irenaeus, who is quoted as saying in the early second century, I think, that we ought to think of Jesus as God, which sounds like it goes along in this same time period in the related person.
You were right about the smoking gun. That is, for me, a smoking gun.
Right.
And equally strong is 150 AD, Justin Martyr, who actually is interesting, because he says, there are many Christians who don't believe in the pre-existence of Christ. He says, I personally do. But it doesn't matter, Trifo, he's talking to a Jew. You should believe he's a Messiah. Whether or not he pre-existed, we're not entirely sure. The point there being that there's no monolithic belief in the pre-existence in the early second century. There's no monolithic belief in the triune God until after Nicaea. In fact, 381, Constantinople. And that book, if you want to study that, you should read the One God book by Ohlig, O-H-L-I-G, now in English. One or three, from the Son of the Father to the Mystery of the Trinity. A marvelous 100 pages by a German systematician, saying to the Catholic Church, he's a Catholic, saying to the Catholic Church, what do we mean when we say believe in the Trinity? What part of the development are you talking about? It's a wonderful read. That's 103 by Ohlig, O-H-L-I-G. So it's a great, great point to make there.
Thank you, Anthony. By the way, we've brought up a lot of books here in this last lecture. Here in your agenda program, you'll notice on page 18, the recommended reading list, which contains most of the books, I think, that have been discussed. We've compiled this. We've got more to add to it, of course. Picked up one or two that were added today. These books take up a whole shelf in my library, and they're the kind of thing you want to go back and reread from time to time. The older you get, the more you forget. You pick up a book, you see it's terribly marked from page one to the end, and you look at those markings and say, well, who did those? Well, that was me, you know, but I kind of forgot about it over a period of time. We need to reread things. Well, coming up tomorrow, we're going to be hearing from F. Paul Haney, Ray Gebauer, and myself, Gary Ficouri, and Sean Finnegan. And then we'll have an extended Q&A session, and anything more that Anthony wants to say, and also Brian, if you want to come back on anything you've heard that you feel you want to say something about or critique or add to, feel free to do that. The floor will be open to you as well.